We're going to be looking in the book of James tonight. You'll see the title of this is The Word. So I wanted to start off just mentioning something about the book of James, because if you're like me, most of the time when I was growing up, I always thought James was just a random collection of thoughts, of advice, kind of like the book of Proverbs, kind of random, no real order to it. It was hard to outline it. It was hard to know what the purpose of the book was. But as I've studied it, it's really not like that. It is very structured. It's very organized. It's just a little bit harder to see it. You have to work a little bit harder to see it. So if you have your Bibles, this is chapter 1, but I want you to turn first to chapter 5 to look at the last two verses of the book of James, because this is really where we need to start. You need to remember that we don't read the book of James or the other epistles like people used to. They would read it or have it read to them. It's a letter, right? So they would hear the whole thing beginning to end. We chop it up in all these sections like we're going to do tonight, so you kind of lose some of the flow. So it's, you're going to understand a book much better if you read the whole thing. But look at the last two verses, and it says, "My brothers and sisters, if any among you is straying and someone brings them back," this is my version of it, "then just know that the person who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves his soul and covers a multitude of sins." What James is doing at the end here is telling us why he wrote the book. The purpose of this book is for us to be able to evaluate our lives and others' lives and see who maybe has strayed. This book was written to a group of Jewish Christians. And if you were a Jew who converted to Christianity, you always had that tug of the old system. We've been talking about this in Sunday school as we go through Hebrews, that if you've left that old system, the old covenant, the old priesthood, everything, it's hard. It's hard to just completely turn your back on that and start something new and forsake everything. So they might come to Christ, but they still do, they feel that pull. It's pulling them back. And so some of them did not come all the way to Christ. Some of them did, but they still felt that tug. So this book was written so that we could evaluate our own lives to see where we stand, but also so we can evaluate others. And people sometimes don't like that because they think, oh, I don't want to judge. But the Bible calls us to make honest evaluations of our own lives and others. You have to do that, because how are you going to turn a sinner from the error of his ways if you haven't evaluated that he needs turning, right? So that's why this book was written. And the way that it's structured, it's a series of tests. So you go through these tests and see how you hold up. So, for example, in chapter 1, we're already on our third test here. The first one is trials. How do you handle trials? And it tells you there in the beginning how to handle trials. And so then you ask yourself, am I handling it this way? But then you also say, hey, is this guy, is my friend handling it correctly? Then how do we handle temptations? That's the second test. And the third test is how do we respond to the word? So let's look at that. I wanted to set that up a little bit because it will help you understand what we're going to look at. Because the beginning of this passage, just like the book of James as a whole, has been somewhat misunderstood, I think, by most people. I know I used to be like this. But let's look at, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. I don't even need to read it. You probably all have this memorized. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." These two verses in particular are one of the reasons a lot of people look at James and think, oh, it's just random thoughts. There's no real order to it, because he's just been talking about trials and temptations. And all of a sudden he's saying, don't talk so much. You know, maybe you need to listen a little bit more. Don't get angry. It's like it doesn't seem to tie in, really. The other thing that's always bothered me about these two verses, you know, if you read it that way, It just sounds like something maybe Benjamin Franklin would say. It doesn't sound like spiritual advice. And the rest of this book is all about the spiritual battle. It talks about asking for wisdom from God, and it talks about fleeing the devil and drawing near to God. And this just does not seem, the way that we normally interpret it, very spiritual. And I remember hearing this advice years ago from a guy. Y'all have all heard things like this. He'll say, oh, well, God gave us two ears and one mouth. You know, take the hint. That's just kind of, you know, worldly advice, it seems. But what I want to show you by looking at the context, that's not really what this means. This falls under the third test in the book of James, which is the word. And one way you see that, if you look back at verse 18, and it's very important in James, it's always important, but especially important in James, to look at the context. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is talking about our salvation. He brought us forth by the word. So he's introducing this section where he uses the phrase word or the word, and he's going to use that again and again. It's going to be in verse 21, 22, 23, 25, all throughout this section. It's letting you know whatever he says in these verses, you have to tie it back to the word. And that's why beginning in 19, it says, so then, what's the so then? Well, back to what he just introduced, the word. So now look at this, look at it differently. Let every man be swift to hear what? To hear the word. Not just to hear anybody that you're talking to, but to hear the word. And do you know another reason that we know this is what it's referring to? If you look at the actual Greek, what this means, it means be swift to the hearing. It's not just swift to hear. It's telling us, go to where you can hear the word. Be eager, be in a hurry. Go, be swift to the hearing. So that's the first thing. The second thing, it says, slow to speak. That's good advice. We probably all talk a little bit too much, right? But when it comes to the word, that's what it's talking about. And again, it helps if you've read the whole letter, because we know when we get to James 3, the very first verse, it says, let not many of you become teachers. Why? You're going to incur a stricter judgment, right? So when it comes to the word, be slow to speak. Be slow to accept an opportunity to get up and do what I'm doing, right? People ask me sometimes, you get nervous when you teach? I say, I don't get nervous, partly because I've done it so much, but like talking to you guys, no matter how the message goes, everybody always comes up and very encouraging, right? So not nervous, but I'm terrified because of that verse, that you incur a stricter judgment. I'm not nervous, but I'm scared, all right? And that's how you need to be. I'm trying to get more young guys in the church to give teaching a shot, and using my Sunday school to do that. So if you know anybody, let me know. But I always tell them, you know, this is great. We'll see if you have the gift of teaching. But don't forget about this verse, this responsibility. So we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And then this was the most confusing part to me. Slow to wrath. How does that tie in with speaking and hearing? It seems a little disjointed, but it's important to know the Greek again. And by the way, I don't know any Greek, but I like to look up a lot of these words in Greek. It's easy to do. I use a website called BibleHub.com. If you haven't used that, you can pull up whatever you want, and it will tell you what the word means. In other places it's used. It's very helpful. So the word here is different than, well, let's say Colossians 3:18. It's talking about Paul's telling us things to put off. And two of the things he says to put off are anger and rage. Well, if you're like me, you think, well, aren't those the same thing? Why are they listed twice? Well, if you look at that, rage is when you just blow your top, right? You just lose it. You have a temper tantrum. That's what rage is. That's not what the word anger means there or wrath means here. That is a deep-seated resentment. So you may be on the inside churning, and it may be that nobody knows it. But these are the reasons sometimes people leave anonymous notes on the pulpit, right? Because they are offended by something Claude has said, But they don't lose their temper. So nobody else sees it. Maybe nobody else knows it. I remember hearing a preacher one Sunday night give a sermon about homosexuality. And it was fantastic. It was all very biblical, very well done. He didn't put any of his opinions in there. And I heard that later that week, a family had left the church. They were very offended by what he said, but they never came and met with him. They never just, you know, flipped out and lost their temper, but they were offended. That's the kind of wrath it's talking about here. Just inside of you, you resent the message. You don't like what was said. And this, what's it saying? Why does it bring that up? Because it says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What's the whole point of the word? It's to produce righteousness, right? You're not going to be able to have righteousness produced in you if you're resenting what the word is saying. So I hope this helps you guys like it did me. This is a different way to look at these verses, and you'll see how it ties in. We may not quite get through, but let's look now. He said, be quick to hear the word. How do we hear the word? That's the next thing he mentions here. So look in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. There it is again, which is able to save your souls. So he tells us a couple of things to do. If you're going to be quick to go hear the word, once you get there, how do you hear it? How do you receive it? So the first thing you do is you need to receive the word in purity. Not impurity. You need to receive the word in purity. Okay? You need to put aside. We've talked about this in Hebrews. Y'all all know Hebrews 12:1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Whatever that is that keeps you from running the race, which is it's sin, is what it is. And we use the example of a runner. A runner doesn't sprint. Maybe in practice, but in the real race, he doesn't run with ankle weights. Right? He lays that aside. And that's the idea. There's another way that this word is used is their filthy clothing after walking on those dusty roads all day, and they would remove it. That would be the same word. Just take it off and put it aside. Before you hear the word, you need to make sure your heart is right. Because sin, what's the problem with coming in to hear a message and you're filled with sin? Sin is a barrier. And another way this word came to be used was not just dirt on your clothes, but wax in your ears. And think about that. If your ears are stopped up, and it's the exact same thought as when, remember when Stephen in Acts 7, he's being stoned, and the people get so furious. And you may have never noticed this before, but it says they held their ears, or they stopped their ears. They were so angry. They didn't really care if what Stephen was saying made sense, if he was right or not. They just didn't like it because he was accusing them of things. So they stopped up their ears and then they killed him. This is the same thing. Don't stop up your ears, okay? and then you receive with meekness. Meekness, yours may say humility. You have to be humble as you receive this. but the word receive is also important. Because receive, if you look at that word, it's the idea of being submissive. That you're receiving it with your hands like this. And the whole idea of this verse, if we just sum it up in one word, is teachable. Be teachable, okay? Don't get so easily offended. Receive it with humility and submission. That's what he's telling us to do here. So he's telling us how to receive it now. But then we start to get to what I call the so what part of this passage, because a lot of times when someone teaches a lesson or you read scripture, you get all this great information, but you always just want to come to the point where you say, "What? So what? How is this going to affect me? What do I do? How do I apply this?" So here's the first part of that. He says, be doers of the word. That's beginning the so what section. Don't be just a hearer. And by the word, the way the word hearer is similar to the word we use for someone who audits a class. I don't know if you ever had this happen when you were in college. I did, where people would audit the class. It was always confusing to me. They wanted to hear what was being said, but they didn't want to do any work. They didn't want to do anything, but they wanted to hear it. That's what this is saying. that you just hear it, but it doesn't change anything. It doesn't affect your life in any way. So that's pointless, right? And that's what he's saying. And if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, what is he like? He's like a man looking at his face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, I heard somebody say one time that the word here for observing his face meant just kind of a casual glance, that he's not really looking intently. And so he looks at his face briefly, he walks away, forgets about it, as opposed to the verse we're going to look at in a minute, where someone who looks intently. So this person said, all right, so a hearer just looks at his face briefly, but a doer really concentrates on it. Do you know that's not actually true? Because I looked at what this word means. This word for looking in your face here, and this is just for the hearer, not the doer, but it's the same word as in Hebrews 3:1 where it says, consider Jesus. And in Hebrews, he's making the point, you really need to focus on Jesus and stop worrying about Moses and Aaron and Joshua and the angels. Focus on Jesus. So it does mean to look closely and to spend some time looking at it. It's not just a casual glance. So this guy's looking in the mirror. He really does look, all right? And he looks for a while, and he thinks about it. He looks carefully. So if he is looking carefully, then what's the difference? Well, he goes away. He forgets what kind of man he was. But then in verse 25, someone who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. All right, I think that's the key part of this section. He is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. All right, this word for look also means to look carefully, but it's a different word. It involves the idea of stooping, like when you talk to a child. Okay, so like the mirror is here and you stoop down to really get a really good look, which they had to do because they didn't have real mirrors back then. It was some sort of metal like brass or maybe silver or gold if you were wealthy. So you didn't get a really clear, you know, reflection. That didn't happen. So you had to look carefully. But this part, so they're both looking carefully, the hearer and the doer. The only difference, it looks like the doer is stooping down to do it. But the difference is where he says he continues in it. Continues in what? What does that mean? Well, I think it can mean a couple of things. But overall, the idea is consistency. So let's say that you read your Bible 5 minutes, 2 or 3 days a week, and you do that for a while. You're not really, you may be looking carefully, but you're not looking very long, and you're not being very consistent. What if you bump that up to 5 minutes every day? Or what if it was 10 minutes every day? Continue, you have to be consistent in the looking. You have to look intently, but it's going to take some time, right, to do it. And then you have to, well, the other part of the continuing in it, I think, is your life. It's the application. You don't just look and forget. You continue in what you looked at. As you leave, you go out and apply it. And the more consistently you look at the word and the more consistently you live it out, then the more you're going to be blessed. That's what it's saying here. And I like this idea of continuing in it and looking intently. It reminds me of a couple of passages from the Old Testament. One is David, where David says, search me, O God, examine me, examine my heart and know my anxious thoughts and search my ways. Well, that doesn't come easily or quickly. You can't do that in five. If you really want, as one guy put it, this was David asking God to reveal David to David, or we would say, reveal me to me. That's what you're asking to be revealed. Well, before David asked that, he spent the first 22 verses of that chapter praising God and saying how, so he came before God reverently and he worshiped God, and then he made this request to search me. So you see, there's an effort involved. There's a time commitment. It's not a casual 5 minutes reading the Bible. That's better than nothing, right? But it's only going to get you so far. You're going to get out of it what you put into it. And I always remember what Lou Priolo, the counselor at Eastwood, used to say. He said, why does it say in Proverbs to seek wisdom as silver? Shouldn't it say gold? Gold is more valuable than silver, and wisdom is so valuable. He said the reason is because gold is much easier to mine. It's much easier to get. You know, you see these pictures of guys with their pans in the river, and they just do that, and sometimes they get some gold. But then they go into a cave, and there's silver. You can see silver, veins of silver lining the walls in this cave. You can see it, but you can't get it. It takes a lot of work with pickaxes and now dynamite and all. It just takes a lot of work to get silver. And his point was, if you really want to get wisdom, you're going to have to work for it, right? You can't just say, I want wisdom, and I'm willing to spend 5 minutes a day trying to get it. No, it doesn't work that way, right? So that's what he's saying here. Now, the last section here is getting more specific. So he's told us, first of all, be quick to hear, right? Get where you can hear the word. Hear the word with purity and hear it with submissiveness. Be teachable. After you hear it, be a doer of it. But what does that mean? How do we be a doer? So now he gives us three very practical ways to answer this question about so what? I mean, where am I left when I get to the end of this passage? So let's look at these three. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So if you can't bridle your tongue, that is like the litmus test for a Christian. How do I speak? And it's an easy one to evaluate, isn't it, for ourselves and for others. And he goes on. He doesn't give a lot of detail here because he's waiting till chapter 3. He devotes almost an entire chapter to the dangers of the tongue. And you're familiar with these verses. You remember some of the things he compares the tongue to? He says it's like a bit in a horse's mouth. So you have this huge animal, but you control it with this tiny little bit. And then you have large ships. What are they controlled by? Small rudder, right? Just a little rudder. And then the example that he really dwells on is a forest fire. So, and we see these fires out west. I was out in Colorado this summer, and the sky was so hazy. And I didn't know if it was just fog at first. I didn't know what. And then I thought, well, I bet there's a forest fire. Do you know that was a forest fire, all right? But it was in California. And the sky was hazy in Denver, all right? And that fire, however it started with a small spark, maybe a bolt of light. Whatever it is, huge fires start with a little spark, don't they? And that's this whole point here. But then James goes on, he says something kind of scary. He says the tongue is just the very world of iniquity or sin. And when it starts a fire, that fire actually originated in hell because it says the tongue is set on fire by hell. You can look that up in James 3. That's scary to me to think when I'm saying inappropriate things that Satan is behind. That's what he loves, right? For us to use our tongues improperly and to tear each other down. And one other thought on the tongue. I've always remembered this in Psalm 63. David compares the tongue not to a knife, but to an arrow. Say, why an arrow? Well, what can you do with an arrow that you can't do with a knife? You can get somebody back there, right? I can't hit you with a knife back there. And it says the reason they like to use their arrows is they like to hide. So they conceal themselves and they feel very safe. And then an innocent man goes by and they shoot him. Well, it's talking about the tongue, really. It's about talking, but they're kind of cowardly. They don't want to come out in the open and do it. That's one of the dangers we have to watch out for with our tongue. So there's your first test or your first way to be a doer. And it says if you don't do it, you've deceived your own heart. And it's not a maybe you've bridled your tongue but not deceived your heart. No, if you cannot bridle your tongue, you have deceived your heart. And you know what that word deceive means? It actually means cheat. It means or to help somebody else to cheat. So you're cheating yourself. If you don't bridle your tongue, yeah, you're fooling yourself, But it seems like it's a little more intense than just fooling yourself. So if you haven't bridled your tongue, that's the starting point. Okay. Then in the next verse, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And he's going to give us two more things here. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, yours may say distress or in their problems. But you know what this word really means? It means pressure. And it can mean persecutions. So I think it was harder on orphans and widows back then. They were under a lot of pressure to do what? To survive, right? Just to get food. Life was hard. And if you didn't have your father or your husband, that was usually the guy bringing in the food. It was a problem. So he's saying here to these people, you've got to help those orphans and widows. I mean, that's just the starting point, right? And so I think the application for us is, yeah, we need to help orphans and widows, don't we? And we all know we've got widows in the church. I mean, I've got two in my immediate family, so that's kind of the starting point. But it's not just orphans and widows. It's anyone who's feeling that pressure, right? Anyone who's in need. It might be someone in prison, might be someone who's struggling financially, maybe they lost their job. Whatever it is, you need to be looking out for those who are struggling at the time, right? And one thing that I always think about when I think about orphans and widows and prisoners, whoever, one thing they have in common, besides the fact that their life is really difficult, they can't do anything for me, right? Don't we sometimes spend our time trying to help the people who we know are going to reciprocate, right? But if you help these people, they may not be able to do anything for you. So your motive is going to be pure if you do that. Your heart is going to be right if you're helping them and not expecting anything in return. All right, so the very last thing here. So if you're a doer of the word, what? You're going to bridle your tongue, keep your tongue in check. You're going to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And the final thing is to keep oneself unstained from the world or by the world. And what does that mean? So you could just say it means righteousness. All right. You're going to live a holy life. But he uses some interesting language here when he says unstained. If you look back the verse before where he says pure and undefiled religion, it's kind of the same thing. Undefiled or unspotted means that it's pure, that it's unaffected by its surroundings. So if you are in the world, and this could apply to all of us, and let's just look at your life compared to the non-Christians that you're friends with. What makes you different from them? It can be a very convicting thing to think about. I say, well, we do kind of watch the same TV shows and read the same books, go to the same movies. And at the office party, we all kind of, you know, maybe drink a little too much. We spend our weekends the same. You see the point. What's the contrast yourself, your life, to a non-Christian, and how much difference do you see? Sometimes it's not a lot of difference, right? And you know what that means? You're not unspotted from the world. You're stained by the world. Because if you're living the same, it's because the world is rubbed off on you. It's supposed to be vice versa, right? You're supposed to be a light in the darkness. You're supposed to be changing the world around you and not letting it change you. That's what's happening. I think that's what he's referring to. That if I'm in the world and it's affected me to where you can't even tell the difference anymore, then I'm not unspotted from the world. I'm spotted from the world. This is a very convicting word if you take some time and actually think about what it means. So we have here in this passage where we talk about the word, he tells us to be quick to go hear it, right? Then he tells us how to hear it, which is in purity and with submissiveness. And then he tells us we have to be a doer. And then he tells us what it is we need to go do, right? So I want you, the reason I want to recap that, I want you to see how structured this is, right? James is not random, all right? This is just the section on the Word, and it flows beautifully. But if you just kind of read through this casually, you may not see it. You got to stop, right? Slow down, meditate on it, pray. It says earlier in chapter 1, ask God for wisdom, ask for help. You know, but you can see, if you're willing to do a little bit of work in James, you'll get a lot out of it and see that it is organized and see what his overall plan is. And I'm just going to close with this one last thought. Some of you have heard me say this, that these Jews, and we know from the very beginning, the first two or three verses, that they're Jewish because he refers to the 12 tribes, and they're Christians because he refers to them as brethren. And I mentioned earlier that I have a hard time breaking away. Well, the best comparison I know for that is my dad. A lot of y'all knew my father, who joined this church when he was 95. But before he joined the church, his schedule was so interesting to me, his church routine, because he would go to Catholic Mass every Sunday at 8 o'clock. Then he would come here for Sunday school. Then he would come here on Sunday nights. Then he'd come here on Wednesday nights. And he was in the supper club. 90% of his religious activity was Trinity Church. But he knew what, and he used to talk to me about it. He said, I know why I shouldn't be confessing my sins to the priest. And I know we shouldn't be praying to Mary. All these different things, right? But you know what it was? It was tradition. When you grow up in New Orleans, Southwest Mississippi, like he did, that tradition of Catholicism is so strong that even once he knew it was wrong, he had been taught for decades that to miss Mass is a sin. So he really didn't even believe what they were saying, but he couldn't quit going to Mass, right? He couldn't. That was a huge step for him. I mean, it's hard to even explain to him. 95 years of going to Mass, and he finally dropped it. Well, that's what these people are going through, all right? Centuries and centuries all the way back into the Old Testament of this sacrificial system and the priesthood. We don't really understand it, what they were going through. My dad might have, and you might know some people who are in a similar situation. It's hard for me to understand. But all this tradition that they were brought up on, and now this new covenant comes along, and they said, oh, just forget all that. I mention this because I want us to be patient. You know, we need to understand how hard it was for them. But mainly, I want you to understand why James was written. It was written to address those people, and because they had to really encourage each other to hold fast. And so that's why at the end of the chapter, he's saying, you know, be on the lookout, hold each other up to these tests, and be willing to turn each other, because you're going to see some of your brethren who have come to Christ are going to start to turn back toward Judaism. You be on the lookout for that, and you correct them, and do the same thing for yourself. So I hope that helps you understand this passage and this book better as you study it. It's got so much in this book, so much practical application. Everybody loves this book. I just don't think everybody understands this book. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the book of James. So grateful for all these tests in here of how to live the Christian life. And I pray that we will not be someone who just looks quickly in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what we've seen. That we will look intently at the Word. That we will stoop down and focus and concentrate and meditate and pray and spend some time and try to see exactly what it means and dig for the truth that is there, like one digs for silver. And then not just to mind the truth, but to actually go out and live the truth. And we ask for your help and your guidance in doing that. And I pray that as we do that, we can bring glory to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.